These verses record for us the moment of Christ's visible appearance at his return to this earth. As we have been emphasizing, this chapter contains three little snapshots of events right at the end, in the final dying moments of this age. Even as Christ is pictured in the opening verses, ready to step out of heaven to descend to the earth, the city of Babylon falls under the judgment of God. Christ appears in wonderful power and glory to reap the earth. Once more, in the unfolding nature of the revelation of this epistle, we reach the point of Christ's visible appearance at his return. Already we have reached that point on a number of occasions. In Revelation chapter 11, the verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. And at that point, that's the last trump, Christ appears. And repeatedly, through the chapters of this epistle, we discover that the focal point, the climactic point of each aspect of the revelation is the visible appearance of Christ. Time and again, the apostle steps back and looks at some other aspect of the period of time that leads up to that moment, and then works his way forward to that critical point. It is but a reminder of the fact that this is the point to which all the events of time, and to which all the events of this age, and the upheavals and the turmoil of the last days especially, is leading. It all will and must and can only climax in the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though, as far as the people of God are concerned particularly, and the earth generally is concerned, there will be dark days to go through ere the Savior returns, yet that is the bright star on the horizon to which we are ever progressing. That is our hope. That is what we fix our eyes upon. The appearance of the Son of Man in power and glory. And in John's words in the verse 14, I looked and behold. What a privilege it is at this point in our Christian experience. We enjoy this only through the Scriptures and by faith, but what a blessing it is even now to lift up our eyes, to look and to behold, to see what God has revealed for us in His Word, to see with the eye of faith what lies ahead. The Christian is one who does know the future. We may not know every detail or every twist and turn in the course that God has called us to walk, but we know where it all is ending. We know where it all is leading towards. And every step we take can be taken in the sure and certain knowledge and hope that one day we will, with not just the eye of faith, but with the eye, the natural eye, we will look and behold and see the Son of Man appearing. It is His appearance that is before us in this passage. And there is particular emphasis upon the purpose for His appearing. Again, it's just one aspect. There are many different aspects of Christ's visible appearing that have to be considered, but the apostle is considering here one particular facet of that event. There are, if you carefully study the Scriptures, you will discover that there are many accounts of His appearing, and as you put them together, you have a composite picture of all that is going on at that moment, at that time. But here, our attention is drawn to the fact that the Savior is appearing to judge the world. A solemn prospect, a sobering prospect, and yet one that is the delight of the heart of the child of God. Now very simply, we want to notice first of all here the visible appearing of King Jesus. He is coming again and coming visibly. He will be seen. He will be manifested. His appearance will be, even as He Himself described it in Matthew 24, the coming of the Son of Man is going to be like the lightning that shineth from the east even unto the west. He's coming visibly. He's coming in a fashion that men will see Him. There are those who have the mistaken idea of a secret coming. There is no secret coming in the Bible. He comes with a shout. He comes like the flash of lightning and the clap of thunder. He comes in a visible fashion. Even as John describes it here, though he is speaking in terms of a vision, yet nevertheless the fact remains, I looked and beheld. Behold, the Son of Man comes. It will be a visible appearing. Now, it is interesting just to notice the language in verse 14 that He is coming as the Son of Man. I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. Now, you will know that that is one of the great titles of Christ's humanity. He is, of course, the Son of God and God the Son. But He is the Son of Man. Born as a man, wearing Adam's flesh, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, yet without sin. And He is appearing again as a man. In Acts chapter 1 and the verse 11, you will perhaps recall the words of the angels to the apostles as they witnessed the ascension of the Lord Jesus up into heaven 40 days after His resurrection. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. And the emphasis of this title, the Son of Man, is certainly in line with the words of the angels here. This same Jesus is coming again. He's coming in His risen humanity. In His glorified manhood, He is coming as the Son of Man to appear as a man in the earth on that great and glorious day. Now, His second coming is therefore an important part of His work as the mediator for His people. It is part of the work that He undertook in His incarnation and in His stepping into that great role of the mediator, taking to Himself flesh, discharging the various functions of the mediator. And that involves His return again in power and glory. Now you will see that there is preserved here an interesting thought in the verses 15 and 16, where there is an angel that carries a command from heaven, addressing the Savior as He sits upon the cloud of glory. Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. There is here again brought before us the fact that as the Son of Man, the Savior is seen as the servant of Jehovah. He is seen as the one obedient to the will of His Father. He is commanded here. It is a wonderful thing to see this. He is commanded from heaven to reap, and He reaps. The Son of Man ever did that which pleased His Father. He is seen here in that role as the submissive servant of Jehovah, that role to which He humbled Himself as the Son of Man. And even in the day of His exaltation and power and glory, as He returns again, He is coming again, still within the context of that role as the submissive Savior in the economy of redemption, though equal with the Father, He has subordinated Himself to the will of the Father. And that's how He's coming again. It's an interesting dimension to His appearance as the King of Glory, because it is an important part of that work that He humbled Himself to do. He is portrayed, you will see here, as being seated in glory even as He appears. He's coming as the Son of Man, but He's coming and He sat upon the cloud, having on His head a golden crown. All of the little details of this language is significant, I believe. His return to this earth, it's a development of what we're saying already. He's coming as the Son of Man, the submissive, subordinate servant of the Father, carrying out the Father's will as the mediator, the redeemer of His people. He's still in that role of obedient submission to the will of the Father, even as He comes in King, as King. But see that He's presented as sitting with the crown of glory upon His head. Again, we make the observation. His return is just an extension of, a development of, His glorious session, His glorious sitting down in heaven in the wake of His successful work of atonement. You will remember the words of the Psalm 110, and they're quoted for us in the book of Hebrews as well, where in the wake of His successful work as the priest for His people on the cross, He ascends to the Father's right hand and He sits down, having offered one sacrifice for sin forever. But in the Psalm 110, let's turn there and read some of these words. The Lord said unto my Lord, here's Jehovah speaking to Christ, the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now there's focus here upon His kingship. His kingship that is going to be established in the day of His appearing. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you will know that Melchizedek means the King of Righteousness. It's a title that's given to Christ as the priest of His people. His priestly function is that which is necessary to the exercise of His royal function. His success as a priest in offering one sacrifice of Himself forever is critical to His return as the Son of Man wearing the crown. And even the language of Revelation 14 brings these two things together. He's seated with a crown. He's appearing in glory as the King. But it's just the next stage or the follow on from the fact that He sat down at the right hand of God and is even now at this moment awaiting that day when He will appear, the day when the Father will make His enemies His footstool and He will return to rule the earth. The reference to the cloud is significant here as well. The cloud in Scripture is one of those symbols of glory. But you will understand that elsewhere in the Scripture we read that Christ appears. We've already used the reference in Matthew 24 to the flash of lightning, but He appears in flaming fire. There is not so much reference explicitly here to His coming in fire, but rather the cloud is referenced. Now you should immediately think of that symbol in the Old Testament economy of the immediate presence of God, known as the Shekinah pillar or the Shekinah glory. It was the fiery, cloudy pillar. It was a pillar of fire, but it was enveloped in cloud that insulated the people of God from the fire. It represented the glorious mercy and condescending grace of God, in itself a symbol of Christ's person and work, He who is the fire of divine glory and holiness, yet appearing in mercy as a man upon the earth. And here we have an emphasis upon His mercy. The very presence of God, but only the cloud is visible in this description of the events. As far as the wicked are concerned, it will be a revelation of fire. But here the emphasis is upon the cloud, upon His mercy, upon His glory. Even as He appears, He is appearing in glorious grace. The majesty of the Redeemer. The majesty of the successful priest and mediator. His royal power is but the simple development and extension of the success of His work upon the cross. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And as far as this vision is concerned, the until has arrived. The King comes as the Son of Man, the successful Redeemer and Savior and Mediator. We're told that He wears a crown because He's coming back as King. The Savior is coming back to rule. He is coming back to reign. In the prophecy of Daniel, we have those beautiful words in Daniel chapter 2 and the verse 44. Words that emphatically are still to be fulfilled. Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings. What kings? Kings that have not yet appeared upon the earth. Because they're the 10 kings that make up the confederacy over which Antichrist presides. And there's not any man anywhere can point to the existence of these 10 kings at the present time. There are those who would like to believe that these words are already fulfilled by the propagation of the gospel message through the earth. But they are deeply troubled by the fact they can't find 10 kings. They can't agree on 10 kings. And I believe the reason for that is that they're looking in vain for these 10 kings in history. They're still to come. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. When Christ comes, when the Savior comes, He will reign. In Daniel chapter 7, there's an extended passage there that describes the investiture of Christ with His kingdom. As He appears, particularly in the verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Now we have another one of these photographs, as it were, taken just before Christ leaves heaven. He's identified as the Son of Man. He's coming with the clouds. He's ready to go, as it were, ready to return to earth. And He comes before the Ancient of Days, which is a title here used of the Father. And they brought Him near before Him, and there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And He is invested solemnly by the Father with the kingdom. The crown, as it were, is placed upon His head. And as He appears, we read in Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, the last trump is heard, and Christ appears. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. There is a very important sense in which Christ may be said to rule over this world now, for He is the master of the universe. But equally, there is a very important sense in which the Bible makes it clear that the kingdoms of this world will not become Christ's kingdom until the last trump. And all the things that are described in the Scriptures occur, the resurrection of the saints, the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus, then and only then will the kingdoms of this world, in the sense in which they are described in Scripture, become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. He's coming to reign. Now, He was identified consistently through His first advent as the King. You read the Gospel of Matthew particularly. At His birth, where is He that is born, King of the Jews? As He enters Jerusalem prior to His crucifixion, He's identified by the words of the prophet Zechariah in Matthew chapter 21 and the verse 5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, this was not the investiture of Christ with His kingdom. It's merely the identification of the King. This is who He is. As He stands before Pilate, He is asked, art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. That's a confirmation statement. You're right. It's what I am. As he is crucified, the title above His head, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. As He's coming again, He comes as the King. But only now does He enter upon His kingdom in terms of this earth. There is a spiritual kingdom. The Church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual kingdom in which Christ is King. But the Scripture is speaking here about the earth, the nations, the world, the physical structure of the earth, and the nations of the earth. Those kingdoms that previously had human rulers now are going to be ruled and reigned over by Jesus Christ. He wore no crown in His first advent but the crown of thorns. But as He appears again, He will come having on His head a golden crown, a crown of divine majesty and glory. But let's move on to notice something else here, because King Jesus returns to reap the earth. He's coming as a king. And the first act of the king will be to usher in judgment, to establish righteousness in the earth. The prophet Isaiah put it, a king shall reign in righteousness. Righteousness is going to be the first order of the kingdom of Christ. The establishment of righteousness in the earth. And that, of course, demands dealing with sin. Judgment of the wicked. Now you will see that He appears here in verse 14. In His hand a sharp sickle. In His hand a sharp sickle. We are familiar, I think, with the title, unto Christ as the Lord of the harvest. In this age, He is the Lord of the harvest in terms of the evangelistic labors of His people. As they seek, in gospel terms, to reap a harvest of souls. But He's going to be the Lord of the harvest in this day in a much different sense. Judgment is in Christ's hands. This sharp sickle, what a symbol of judgment. A cutting instrument. It's sharp. Nothing will be able to stand before it. There is a reaping that He will administer and He will accomplish. In Acts chapter 17, the verse 31, as Paul is preaching to those philosophers in the city of Athens, getting to deal with the subject of the resurrection, he said this, because he hath appointed a day, this is God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The Savior administers judgment. Again in John's Gospel, chapter 5, the verse 22, the Father judgeth no man, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The verse 27, hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Here again there is an insistence upon his right to judge. Why? Because of the fact that he is the successful mediator between God and man. Because he has successfully discharged that function and role as the redeeming mediator of sinners, he has earned the right. He has earned the privilege, the authority to administer judgment in the earth. It is a right that is his. His by divine right, his by inheritance, his by legitimate earning through his work as the mediator. He is seen here in this role of administering the judgment of the last day. Now there are two aspects of the judgment of that day that are suggested to us here in this passage by the use of two pictures from the harvest field. There are two distinct references here in the language that are instructive. Always remember that when we come to a passage like this, we're not going to get all of the information about all that is happening on that day. But for his own purposes, God will narrow our focus upon particular aspects of what is happening at this time. The king is coming. He's returning as the evidence, the visible, final, great public evidence of the success of his redeeming work. And he comes to administer two aspects of judgment. First, there is a reference, quite clearly in the language that is used, to the harvest field. The analogy of the sickle, initially, will cause our mind to think of a grain harvest. There is a harvest here that sets before us the concept of a reaping of wheat or some other grain. Now, that's an important analogy because it was one that was set before us in the parables of the Lord Jesus, to speak of a specific group, a specific section of the population of the earth that are going to be judged on this occasion. And in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to take the time to read at the verse 24. This will be familiar to you, I think, as the parable of the wheat and the tares. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then are the tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? He said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then in verse 36, we have the explanation, as his disciples say, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. In the analogy of the harvest field, here we have a presentation of what we might call Christendom. The visible church in the earth. A body that professes to belong to Christ. Where there is an acceptance of the Savior. In some sense, they are His kingdom, as it's described there in the verse 41. But it's a kingdom, a field that is not pure wheat. It has been infested with tares, filled with false professors, though nominally Christian, yet having no real root of grace or fruits of the Spirit. And this has been known for a long time. The visible church, even as it exists today and as it has existed all down through time, has always been a mixture of the true people of God and those who are merely professors. Those who are merely on the surface looking a little like a Christian, but no real heart work, not really the wheat. They're part of the tares. They're the plant of the devil. And it is the Savior's purpose to let both grow together until the harvest. There's sometimes that zeal in the heart of God's people, like the servants in the parable, Lord, can we not go and root the tares out? And the Savior makes it clear, no, you can't do that, because if you're going to do that, you're going to root up some of the wheat too. But there is a day of authoritative discernment and discrimination coming, described here as the harvest. And the Savior comes. And in the first place, the first aspect of His judgment that will be ushered in on that day will relate to what we call the visible church, or to Christendom in terms of a global picture. There will be a sifting. There will be a separating. There will then be a gathering out of His kingdom, the tares. And with minute, unerring discrimination, every tare will be removed. And then the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It is this aspect of judgment that is brought to our attention in Matthew chapter 7. It's not so much a separate judgment as it is a specific aspect of the overall activity of judgment that will be occurring at this time. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, you see here, there is the discrimination made between those who are truly Christian and those who merely profess Him. Not all that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, what day? The day of His appearing. The day when this judgment, this aspect of judgment will take place with reference to the visible church. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Here are preachers. And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There were men that preached, men that worked miracles in the age of the apostles. But in that day they'll be seen to be tares. It's entirely possible that they were never noticed as such even while they exercised their ministry on the earth. But in the day of Christ's appearing, there will be a distinction made There will be this minute separation made. Matthew 25 brings the same aspect of judgment again to our attention as the king appears and he separates the sheep from the goats. The flock is in view, but it's a flock that is now mixed. The shepherd comes and sorts them out. These are mine and these are not. And that will be one facet of the judgment that occurs as Christ appears in power and glory. He is going to discriminate between the tares and the wheat, between the sheep and the goats, between those who are truly His. And that is a thought that is brought to our attention here as there is this use of the analogy of reaping the harvest field. But then there is a second picture that is used, as you will observe, in the final verses of the section, where, again, in the wider context of judgment, there is a reference to what is described as the vine of the earth. Now, there's a slightly different picture used, that there's a grape harvest. The grapes are gathered, they're put into the wine press. The wine press is trampled. The grapes crushed. And there is this great wine press of the wrath of God. And this is a second aspect of judgment, a second focus group, if you like, because here, especially in view, are those who have had part of that great apostasy that has been led by Babylon and the Antichrist. Specifically, what is being referred to here is the crushing of the armies of the Antichrist at Jerusalem. The crushing of that great Babylonian system. Now, you will notice the parallelism here. There is the grapes, the crushing, the wine press, the wrath of God. But look back to verse 8. Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. There is a parallelism to be observed here. Babylon making the world drunk with the wine of her wickedness and her anti-Christianity. And those who indulged, who drank liberally and large and became intoxicated on that Babylonian wine, themselves are now going to be crushed in the winepress of the wrath of God. Those in view here are those not so much now in the visible church making a profession of Christianity, truly or falsely, but there is here those who are at this moment of Christ's appearing. They have allied themselves with the Antichrist. Directly or indirectly, part of his forces. At this point mustered to crush the city of Jerusalem. Even as Christ appears. Those that are openly apostate, those that are openly hostile to God, given up to the intoxication of Babylonian idolatry and filthiness and all that is contrary to God. That group will be brought up in judgment before God. There will be a reaping of the earth in terms of Christ dealing with those that are openly opposed to Him. We could speak of other groups, other sections of humanity. What the Scripture has to say about the Day of Judgment, you know, is a lot more complex than what most Christians are prepared to recognize. For most Christians, it's sort of just a zip-zap kind of a thing, and it's done, it's all over with, and we move on. The Bible has a great deal to say about the Day of Judgment that I believe has yet to be recognized by the people of God, and how that day will. And when we use the word day, I'm not even necessarily confining it to a 24-hour period. There will be a process of judgment. There will be a time of judgment in which Christ appears to deal with the church visibly, to reward His saints, to usher them into the kingdom, to judge the wicked and the various classes of wicked men that are upon the earth. It's a complex matter, but it's coming, and we ought to make it our business to know all that the Scripture teaches about this day. In that day, the Savior will have the support of His holy angels. You notice the role of the angels even here in the vision. As they rally to Christ's side, as they come at the command of God, they come to be His agents in the earth. The angels are the reapers. The reapers are the angels, we're told in Matthew chapter 13. The angels share in the desire of God for justice in the earth. These pure, holy beings. Look at the reference there in the verse 18, particularly with regard to dealing with the Antichrist's forces. Another angel came out from the altar. Verse 17 speaks of coming out from the temple. The very presence of God in heaven, coming out with a sharp sickle to stand with Christ, work with Christ, to be His agents, to exercise judgment at His command among men. This angel coming from the altar which had power over fire, coming to reap the earth. There is a reminder that judgment, the judgment of God in that day, will proceed upon the basis of His revelation at the altar. Thank God there will be multitudes in that day will be spared because of their faith in what happened at the altar of Calvary. Their faith upon in Christ as the Lamb of God. But the altar is a revelation of divine judgment. Here is an angel coming out to reap the earth at the command of Christ and of the Father. Specifically stated to be the angel coming from the altar with power over fire. An angel to whom is attributed this particular characteristic, just to remind us of the fire of God and the power of God. That which will fall upon the earth in judgment is that which was long foreshadowed at the altar in its fire, and which fell in fire upon Christ, the Lamb of God, at the altar of Calvary. You'll see that the apostle insists here that at this point the time for judgment is fully come. It's fully come. Her grapes are fully ripe, verse 18. Verse 15, the harvest of the earth is ripe. The time is come for thee to reap. The time is come. You know, God has patiently waited and waited while the cup of man's wrath fills up. You know that language, we can trace it back a long way in Scripture. Remember how the Lord spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15? As He promised Abraham that He would bring his seed into the land of Canaan, He said, but first, they're going to have to go down into Egypt. They're going to have to suffer there 400 years because the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. Even wicked apostates like the Amorites, God bore with them for another 400 years before Israel came into the land and annihilated them at the command of God. God is not quick to judge even the wicked, but the time comes. The time comes. The wine of the harlot's wrath, fornications rather, have flowed long and large. And now the time has come for those who have indulged in it to meet the judgment of God. In Daniel 8 and 23, just so that you might make a connection to the same idea with relation to the revelation of the Antichrist, we read in Daniel 8, 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, A king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Doesn't this show us something about the patient mercy of God? The Lord told Daniel, "Daniel, when Antichrist appears, that'll be a sign that the cup of iniquity is full. When transgressors are come to the full." But you know, the Lord waits even for a number of years after Antichrist appears before this day dawns. What wonderful patience and mercy the Lord shows. And yet, justice must be done. The Savior comes now to tread the winepress of divine wrath. It is at this point that the words of Isaiah chapter 63 are going to be finally fulfilled. The opening verses of Isaiah 63 are an interesting statement because they are written from the perspective of Isaiah speaking on behalf of a little remnant in the nation of Israel that will witness the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he envisages them seeing him and having certain questions about his appearance. And the question is in verse 2, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" The Lord is coming back, and there is about his appearance that which seems to indicate he's been in the winepress. His garments are stained. Why is this? Why art thou red in thine apparel? The answer is given in verse 3 and following. I want you to see that there is two very, very important aspects to the answer. One, notice the tenses here. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Now remember, these words are set in the context of Christ's second coming. So the answer is referring back to his first advent and to the fact that he is coming to bear the marks of his sufferings, the marks of bloodshedding. Zechariah tells us, of the wounds in his hands and his feet, he appears as one who has been pierced and wounded. And so he says, I have trodden the winepress. Calvary's already passed at the point of the second appearing, obviously enough. But he still bears the marks of having been in the winepress. But very importantly, in the middle of verse 3, the tense changes. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. You know what that means? That means that when you consider Christ and the fact that he's wounded and his blood and the blood-stained Messiah who suffered at the cross, that is a sure prediction, a foreshadowing of the day that John is describing in Revelation 14. I have trampled, I will trample. Calvary in that sense will be repeated, inasmuch as the wrath that fell upon Christ and wounded and bruised him will on this occasion be administered by Christ as he destroys his enemies. The one signifies the other and requires the other. And Revelation 14, in its reference to the great right wine press of the wrath of God, is just what Isaiah had in mind. I will trample them under my feet. The epicenter of these events is Jerusalem. Let me just make that observation here in closing. The city in verse 20 is Jerusalem. That will be the epicenter of divine wrath in the day of Christ's appearing. Oh, that wrath will have its impact right around the world, but the epicenter of wrath will be there in Jerusalem. Let me turn you, please. We'll take the time to look at the prophecy of Joel and the chapter 3. The last chapter in our translation, in the Hebrew Bible, it's the fourth chapter of the prophecy of Joel. The verse 1, "Behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat." Jehoshaphat, you know, is one of the good kings of Judah. You know what his name means? Jehovah is judge. "I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there." The word plead is used in a legal sense. An advocate making a plea in court. Here is a judicial forensic setting. "I will plead with them there for my people and for my inheritance, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." Verse 9, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." I tell you, there is a battle royal looming here. As God gathers the armies of the Antichrist, the nations of the prophetic earth are particularly in view here. "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat there, for there will I sit to judge all heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Oh, the time has come. John didn't invent the terminology. It's taken straight here from Joel 3:13. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision or in the valley of threshing. Decision only in the sense that they're in God's courtroom. It's not that they're somehow wavering and deciding, will I, won't I, will I, won't I accept Christ. That's absolutely not what is in view here. They are in God's courtroom. That valley becomes His courtroom and the bar of divine justice, and He is deciding. He is reaping. He is threshing. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The valley of Jehoshaphat lies between the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. It's the Kidron Valley. It's the valley Jesus Christ went through on the way to His arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Revelation 14 and the verse 20 tells us that the winepress was without the city. Just as the Savior crucified, like the sin offering outside the city. You know, there's a wonderful, soul-thrilling completeness and perfection to the justice of God. God brings the Antichrist, and we'll put this together. We look at later chapters in the book of the Revelation. He gathers the armies of the Antichrist to Armageddon. And He brings them to Jerusalem. And He brings them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. He brings them to that place, so closely even geographically linked to where the Lamb of God suffered. And God gathers them, and He puts them there. And He poured out His wrath on them. In the place, back to the very place where the world rejected Christ and the wrath of God fell on Him for His people's sake, there He will sit in judgment upon men. There will be wholesale slaughter on that day, on a scale the world has never seen. The living wicked of the earth will perish. Although I believe the Bible does make clear there will be some who will be spared. But the vast majority of the living wicked at that time, those conscious rejectors of Christ, of His gospel and of His truth, will perish. When we come to Revelation 14, the verse 20, it's one of those texts that you can really only read, and I don't want even to begin to try to put my ideas upon it. The wine press was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles, a river of blood. That's how this age will end. That's how all the glory and the pomp, the prosperity, the drunken debauchery of the Antichrist's day of power will end. A river of blood. What a day. And yet it is a day that God's people can anticipate with absolute confidence. The very fact that the language of Scripture and the revelation of the events of these days take us back to Calvary, back to the place where wrath has been poured out upon the Lamb, is such a sweet thought for God's people. Because as the hymn writer put it, God cannot payment twice to man. Once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. If I have stood on redemption ground with Christ at Calvary, I'll never stand with the armies of Antichrist and the wicked as the wrath of God is poured out upon them outside the city. What a blessed thing it is to know the Savior, to be delivered from the condemnation and the wrath to come, to be able to anticipate the day of His appearing with joy and with gladness as the King comes back again.